singing, you may be seated this morning. And if you have your Bibles this morning, I invite you to join me in our text, which is Luke chapter 10. We will be looking at verses 25 through 37. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. We are in some weeks here of learning about stewardship, and we're learning principles of stewardship partially for our own good and our own homes, but maybe more intentionally as a result of where I believe God has us positioned and the steps I think that we are going to be needing to make as we move forward. And so in light of that, let me just review real briefly. But a couple weeks back, we began in Psalm 24, and there we learned these principles of stewardship. Who owns it all? God owns everything. And all we are, or what we are, is stewards of every single thing that you have. You own nothing. Nothing belongs to you. That's no more proven than the day you die and you get put in a box and in the ground. All right, maybe the clothes on your back you wear, but that's it. All right, that's it. And we learned also there that the way that we then begin to understand how to steward what God has entrusted to us is first by looking inward. There's a particular type of character that needs to be developed in order for us to have any value or be right in our stewarding, and it's the character of God. And then secondly is we need to look forward, because our stewarding is always going to make much of either God or who?
Me,
right? And it's important, it's in fact imperative that our stewarding make much of who? God, exactly. Then last week we were in Matthew 25, verse 14 to 30, where we looked at there the parable of the talents. And the principles that we learned from there is the goal of stewardship is what? It's increase, yeah, absolutely. The goal of stewardship is increase. And God, there, you remember that Jesus, he gave each man the amount of talents based on the ability that he saw they had, right? All right, so whatever you have in your possession, you have the ability to cause it to increase. Doesn't matter what it is, all right? And the second principle there is there's an urgency on the table, isn't there? Again, we just saw it. I think one of the things that makes us tear up when we watch that little video, Alexi, is it was just yesterday, right? Just yesterday, there's this little girl, and tomorrow she's going off to college, right? Just yesterday, all right? So there's this urgency. And then lastly, we recognize that stewardship here, it requires a diligent effort, all right? This is not taking it to the money market and sitting back and waiting for your return. No, this is more like investing in a business, beginning a business where you have to work extra hours and you have to sacrifice and you have to labor and you have to sweat. And there's also some risk involved, all right? But it's healthy risk. It's wise risk, all right? So those are the principles that we looked at thus far. Today's principle of stewardship addresses the treasures in our life. Many Christians, I think, have the perception and are fine with the command to give 10% of what you earn back to God. And they have no problem, and they faithfully do that. And they actually even have no problem, like this morning, of giving a little something extra for a good cause or for someone who has a need. There's no problem at all with that. But today, we'll look at stewardship being more about actually the rest of it. The other 90% of what we have, the treasures of our life. A faithful steward is so with how many of his possessions? All, because they all belong to who? God. And therefore, we are stewards of just simply this, everything that we have. Now, this is not a New Testament thing. This is not just some new teaching that Jesus brings to the table. It's actually an Old Testament pattern. If you look on the screen with me, you're ahead of me, Neil. You can relax and watch. I forgot to tell you that. I'm sorry. I got it. Thank you. Like for Neil sometimes to be able to just not have to focus on, hey, where's he at? I got to click the button when and click it. So thank you, Neil. He's so attentive back there. Here's where the pattern comes from. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 10 and 11. So this is Moses now speaking to the people of Israel. And he says, but when you go over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies around you so that you live in safety, then to place the Lord your God, then to the place that the Lord your God will choose to there to make his name dwelling there, you shall bring, all right? You shall bring all that I command you. Now look at the list. Your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, and the contribution that you present, and all your finest vow offerings that you vowed to the Lord. Notice here that Moses is commanding the people not only to bring their sacrifices for their sins, but also their tithes, but then this other stuff. This other stuff is the rest. This other stuff is that 90%, the contributions and the finest vow offerings, all right? That's all the extra stuff. So all through the Old Testament, the people of Israel had the pattern or the practice of being stewards of how much of what they had? All of it, right? All of it. All right, so let's go with that in mind then to Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25, and see what we can learn from Jesus' conversation with a lawyer and his example here of the Good Samaritan. Let me read just verses 25 through 29 to begin. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law, and how do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" And Jesus replied. So this conversation begins with a question in verse 25. The lawyer here is asking Jesus what he has to do to inherit eternal life. Now there's something interesting about this conversation and the questioning by the lawyer. And here's what's interesting. The term lawyer in first century Judaism was a title for a person who was specialized in understanding and teaching the importance of what the scriptures demanded. Okay? So a lawyer in first century Judaism wasn't the same meaning as the lawyer today. The lawyer actually had the responsibility and job of being able to understand, interpret, and tell people what this book, the Bible, demanded. All right. Now, so it's interesting that he's asking Jesus, "Hey, what do you got to do to inherit eternal life?" And it makes sense then when Jesus asks the question back, you know, well, what's the first and greatest commandment, right? And so then the lawyer in verse 26, he responds, right? And Jesus, how does Jesus respond then? He says, "You're absolutely right." So then the lawyer takes it to the next level and he asks yet another question, pressing Jesus for an answer to this, "And who is my neighbor?" Now here's a little more history, actually. In the first century, to the first century Jews, and I think also probably by and large to the 21st century Christian, the term neighbor basically means someone who appears or acts something like who? Me. Okay? They would have understood it really probably basically the same way that we understand it. But what Jesus does here is he completely changes the lawyer's question. And he makes the question really more this: to whom can I be a neighbor? Let's continue to read on in the parable. In verse 30, Jesus replies, a man was going down from Jerusalem. Now remember, he's answering the question, to whom is my neighbor? And this is his answer. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these do you think proved, here it is, to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. See what Jesus did? Jesus, the lawyer comes and he asks Jesus, you know, Jesus, who's my neighbor then? Okay, if this is what I'm supposed to do, who's my neighbor? And Jesus lays down this parable, this story, and at the end of it, he asks the lawyer again a question, because this is sort of the lawyer's responsibility in that culture. And he says, who was a neighbor to him? And he says, the Samaritan. All right. So the point is, to whom can I be a neighbor? Now, I want you to think about this with me a little further. If God is a God who loves, do you believe God loves? Yeah. Is God a God of great compassion? Is God a God of great mercy? Is God a God who's defined by kindness? Yes. Does God always seek the good of others? Yes. All right. Is God selfless? Yes. All right. Now, if that's our description of God, which I'm thinking we're all in agreement this morning, and now God gives some of his possessions to you and asks you to steward them, how could we ever steward them any better than to ask the question, to whom can I be a neighbor? To whom can I express compassion or kindness or selflessness or in some way help and build up, right? That makes really perfect sense, doesn't it? Now, you're going to see why that's important in just a minute, because here's the next question. If we've settled on the fact that Jesus is saying and asking us to ask this question, to whom can I be a neighbor? If that's the question, then here's the next question I think that's reasonable. How do I discover who I can be a neighbor to? How do I discover that? And I want to give us some observations from the parable that Jesus lays down here, 3 of them. The first one is this, and it's something that we just see about the Samaritan as Jesus unfolds this picture. But let me just read the first few verses here, beginning in 30 again. He says, Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed him, leaving him half dead. Okay? Now, by chance, a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him. So did the priest see the guy? He saw him. But what did he do? He went to the other side of the road and passed by. All right? So let's pick it up. And then, so likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place, and he what? He saw him. All right? So it wasn't like he didn't see him. He saw him, and he purposefully did the same thing. What did he do? He went to the other side of the road, and he passed by. And so here we get to where the Samaritan in verse 33, but the Samaritan, as he journeyed, he came to where he was, and when he what? Saw him, something different happened, didn't it? What happened? He had compassion. So I want to say that the first way that you discover who to be a neighbor to is by seeking to be a conduit of whose love? God's love. Seek to be a conduit of God. He saw him and had compassion. That means when he saw him, he thought in his head, he felt in his soul, what would it be like to be that guy? How painful. How humiliating. How disgraceful. What should be done for him? Right? He had compassion. How would I want to be treated? How would I want to be viewed? How would I want to be helped if that was me laying there? And this compassion was real because it caused him to act. Look at verse 34. What's it say? He went to him. What's the first step of love? Who goes? You go. God demonstrates his love towards us in this, that while we were still sinners, while we were still rejecting him, who went to who? He came to us. He went. So can you see so clearly here how this Samaritan, he seems to be a conduit of God. He seems have put the first principles that we learned some weeks back into practice. This guy seemingly spent some time looking inward and forming his character and his thinking and his feeling around the character, thinking, and feeling of who? Of God. Because it sounds pretty resembling of God, doesn't it? I mean, he came and he had compassion. Now, I think there's another important thing here. This guy's a Samaritan. And it's suspected that the guy who's laying in the ditch, who's been beat up and robbed, is a Jew. How did the Jews feel about the Samaritans? They despised them. They hated them. It should have been the priest or the Levite, his own kind, who helped him. Does that sound at all familiar? Who's it sound like? Jesus. He came to his own, and what did his own do? Rejected him. He was despised and rejected among men. And yet, what did he do? He had compassion. He saw us. Remember when he rode into Jerusalem and he wept? Why? That's compassion. It's compassion because he knew what was coming and the people were blind and they couldn't see it. He had compassion on them. And so he went to them. And it sounds to me like that's what the Samaritan's doing here. So his character and his mind and his heart are a conduit, really, of the heart and the mind of the character of God. And that is how the opportunity to be a neighbor is discovered. I want to just say this real plain and real simple. You will never, ever see, you'll miss it every single time, you will never, ever see the opportunities to be a neighbor if you are not focused on and working on developing your character, your thinking, your feeling, and your acting to be like that of your Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you're not doing that, then you're only consumed with who? Me. And you'll be like a Levite, or you'll be like the priest, and you'll see it, but what will you do? You'll get out of the way. It makes sense? Makes sense. All right. That's an amen, right? Yeah. So, how then is the Samaritan a neighbor here? Number two, by engaging his means. This guy was a man of means. Let's look at it beginning in verse 34. It says there, he went to him and he bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal and brought him to the inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave it to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. This guy had means. I think the first way that I see this is it says that he came and he bound up his wounds. Now, notice back a little bit in the text. This guy, it says he was stripped, he was beaten. So I'm presuming that the guy's naked and he's all scarred up from being beaten. And it says here that this guy, when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and he bound up his wounds. Now, the text doesn't tell us exactly how he did that or what resource he had to do that. But he had to have something. Either he had some extra clothes in his carry-on or whatever. He had some extra stuff. Or maybe even more likely, he took some of his garments off and covered this man. And then maybe tore some of his garments to use that to bandage him up, all right? So he was a man of means, all right? And I think it's appropriate for us to use our imagination there. But not only that, he says there he poured on oil and wine. And we need to understand something about oil and wine in the first century. That was a luxury. Not everybody had it. It was something extra. And not only did he have the luxuries of the wine and oil to soothe and to put on the man's injuries, but he also had transportation, which was also a luxury. Not everybody had a donkey. Most people had the 2 feet underneath them. That was it. Some people had the luxury of a vehicle, a donkey. And thirdly, he had expendable money. Now, in our culture today, when I say expendable money, this is what it means to us. I got cash in my pocket that I can spend on who? Me, right? But in actuality, the term expendable actually means that you have money in your pocket that is usable for service. That's what the word means. Look it up. All right, so I'm calling it, he had expendable money. He had cash in his pocket that was available for him to use in service to someone. All right, now I think it's important to take note of this. I don't think that this guy got up in the morning and rummaged around his house and packed his backpack thinking, I'm going to head down to the city and find some homeless people that I can tend to. That's not any kind of inclination that we get from the text or the purpose of Jesus telling it. Rather, I think this is just an everyday guy stuff. This is just an everyday guy moving through life with the means that he had. And along the way of his journey throughout the day with the means that he had, he saw something, he had compassion on it, and he moved toward it, and then he used just the resources that were surrounding his life or in his life, all right? It wasn't something that he prepared for. He was just everyday stuff as he traveled, and then along came an opportunity to be a neighbor. I want to say maybe this guy was probably, if I was going to compare first century to 21st century, I would probably say this guy is your average middle to upper class person. So here's what that means. He could sit in this congregation and fit right in. He's just like one of us. He has means. He has some luxuries. Now, we might sit here and say, well, I don't really have any luxuries, all right? But that's only because we're comparing it to the rich and famous here in our country. But if we took our equation horizontal across the whole globe, we have luxuries beyond luxuries, I promise you, in this room. Okay? So you with me? So we can all relate here, okay? therefore, I think what this tells us is this middle class guy, in the simplest terms, was one of us who engaged his means to be a neighbor. And what this tells us about the Good Samaritan, I think, is he's a good steward because here's why. He has done well with his resources. He doesn't seem to see his donkey or the wine or the oil or the money or even his time, all right, as his own possessions or his own treasures. Rather, he seems to see them all as an opportunity to be a neighbor. And therefore, here's the reality. The blessings of his successful life are now disposable resources to be shared with someone in need. Here's the challenge. Go home this afternoon, just look around your house at your means and ask the question or realize God's purpose in all that you've gathered around you is an opportunity to meet the needs of someone in need. That's revolutionary in this culture. Would you not agree? But that's what Jesus is teaching this morning. Here's the principle. All of the treasures in your life are not in your possession to bring you satisfaction or contentment or security. The treasures in your life are blessings that provide you opportunities to be a neighbor. But you hear that? All of the treasures in your life are not in your possession to bring you satisfaction or you contentment or you security. The treasures in your life are blessings that provide you an opportunity to be a neighbor. Paul lays down this same principle in Philippians chapter 2, verse 4, when he says, "Let each of you not only look to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Let me translate that. This means you go to work and you work hard and you strive to be successful. And when God rewards you, all right, when God rewards you the work that you're doing and all the hard effort that you're putting in with blessing, that blessing is now an opportunity for you to be a neighbor to someone. All right? The misconception that we have is I worked hard for it, I earned it, therefore who's does it belong to? Me. And I can do with it whatever I want, whatever I think is best. Well, you can, but that's not what Jesus is teaching this morning, is it? He's teaching that you work hard, and in your hard work, you need to recognize this. Who enabled you to work hard? Who provided through your hard work? Because couldn't your hard work turn out to be a failure as well? But God blessed your hard work and caused you to be blessed as a result of it, so that you would hoard it for yourself and enjoy all the goodness of your hard work. No. So that you would see the goodness of God and let his character flow through you, be a conduit of him flowing through you, and use the means that he has given to you to be a neighbor to somebody. To be a neighbor to somebody. I love this passage in 1 John chapter 3, verse 17. But if anyone has the world's good, sees a brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? It's a rhetorical question. And the answer to that question is, it probably doesn't. God's love probably doesn't reside in him if you have the world's needs and you see a brother in need and you close your heart against him. This is where your satisfaction and contentment and security really come from. In Jesus' words, it is more what than to give to than to receive. It is more blessed, right? You're more blessed, all right? And the specific ways that you're blessed, all right, isn't necessarily always that God gives you more, but this is what he does give you. Because we all strive to be satisfied. We all strive for contentment. We all strive for security. But let me tell you something. Here's what God's saying. When you become a conduit of everything that I've given to you, you will have no greater satisfaction in life. You will have no greater place of being content in life. And there is no more secure place for you to be than to be a conduit, not a hoarder. To be a sluice pipe. Not a funnel. Most Christians live like funnels. And we like the top of the funnel to be big. Really, really, really big. Full of lots of stuff. And we'll determine how small the bottom part of that funnel is. Every once in a while we'll close her off just to make sure our full big part don't get too low. And every once in a while we'll feel a little generous and we'll open her up, but then we keep a close eye on the top part. We close her down if we need to. You're choking yourself. You're robbing yourself. God says, turn that funnel into a sluice pipe. You know what that looks like? It's the same size from the top to the bottom. That's how God works. You make the bottom this big, God makes the top how big? This big. The reality is, you make your bottom this big, one day your top's going to be how big? That big, right? So, That leads me to one last thought. How can I maximize my means? Because last week, if you remember, we learned one of the principles of stewardship is increase. It's all through the Bible. God seems to always be increasing things. So how do I increase or maximize my means? And for that, I want to just turn away from this text just for a minute and look with us together. Let's just go to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. As I was just looking at this passage of Scripture, probably for a later sermon, but and I saw something in here that just piqued my interest. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And we're just asking the question, I understand that if I want to understand who I'm supposed to be a neighbor to, then the first thing I need to do is become a conduit of God, all right? His mind, his thinking, his feeling, his mercy, his grace has to flow through me. And then once that begins to happen, then I'm going to be able to use the means, the blessings, all the treasures in my life as opportunities to actually minister to somebody in need, okay? Now, here's the next question is, how do I maximize that? How do I increase that? And I'm going to suggest just one way this morning, as it's relative to us as a church, okay? I don't think it's the only way, but it's one way. And it comes out of 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And I actually just want to take the time to read these first 15, the whole chapter here. Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove in vain in this matter, so that you may be ready as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead of you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing, and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way with all generosity, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but it is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Now, there's a ton in this, in these verses. I just want to take you back to verse 10 and just draw a little point out of it. Verse 10 says, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of the righteousness. So, here's the question, or here's how I want us to just think through verse 10. He who supplies the seed, all right, to the sower. So, who's he? That's God. He supplies seed to us, right? I think that can mean anything and everything. He supplies our means, all right, so that we can do what with them? He says what? Sow them, because he's given it to the sower, so there's an expectation there. He's not saying he's giving it to the banker who's going to store it away in a safe. He's saying he's giving it to the sower, and the sower typically is defined that way because what does he do with the seed? He goes out and plants it in the ground, and then what ends up happening? It grows, and it bears more what? Seed, all right? And then look at what he says. He says, supply seed to the sower and bread for food. And so here's what he said. He will supply and what? Multiply or increase your seed for doing what? Sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. So you can see here in verse 10 that there's this whole concept of increase and multiplication. But here's the question that I have. How? And it's in the context. And it's the reason I read the whole chapter. Because the context here is Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, okay? And he's writing to them about a collection that they're going to take collectively together. So he's talking about the church, and he's talking about the opportunity that the church has to increase and multiply in sowing when the church comes together and everybody contributes. Does that make sense? So here it is in the most practical sense. Each of us individually, let's just say we all have $100 in our pocket. Well, what can you do with $100? Certainly, there's some things you can do with $100, right? There's some good and positive and ways to help, and you should do that. But what changes when we put all of those $100 together, and now we have, from last week, $400,000 in our bank account? How much impact can we have? Huge, right? You want to multiply? Here's the principle. Come together as a group, in this case the church, in our case the church, pull your resources together, and then get on your knees and develop the character of God together, okay? And then use the means that God has given you together to be a neighbor to someone. Does that make sense? Not only does it make sense, but it was the practice, actually, of the first church in Acts chapter 2, verse 44 to 45. Here we read, and all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and doing what? Distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Now, in Acts chapter 4, just a little bit later, verse 32 to 35, it gets a little more explicit. Now, the full number of those who believed were one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. We're learning that, right? So this is right in course with what we're learning. It says, but they had everything in common. And I want to just suggest there, the only way that they could be one and have everything in common is if they were all gravitating to and becoming like who? Jesus, exactly. Okay, good. Now, he says, and with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. And there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. So here's just the simplicity. Don't get caught up and think, okay, you're going to go home and put your house up for sale. And I mean, if that's where God leads you, then I'm not going to stop you. But I'm just saying, I don't think that's the point. The point is, they all had means. They all had been blessed by living their life and working hard and being diligent. And God had blessed them. And they had all this extra stuff, okay? And they saw something greater all of a sudden. And they took their stuff and they pooled it together so that who had a need? Nobody. Nobody had a need. So, I want to encourage us, as I am, and I make no apologies about this, I am intentionally teaching right now about what we as a church are supposed to do with all that God has blessed us with. I think we need to take that way, way serious. And I'm intentionally trying to give us biblical principles to help us to pray rightly and to think rightly. And as we begin to meet together and strategize and put our thoughts out loud and on a whiteboard and have God hone and focus us in, that the principles of the Bible are what's directing us to know what to do with $400,000. Okay? What to do with that? I pray that you all see the wisdom, and not my wisdom, but God's wisdom, and the need for us to take that really, really seriously. So, I've had a couple responses to be on the stewardship committee. If you haven't responded to me, but you'd like to respond to me, I want to encourage you to do that today. Or very, very soon. Next Sunday, I'll have the schedule, our meeting schedule for that. And sort of an outline of a strategic plan for us to be able to move forward, taking the principles that God is teaching us and exercising these principles in terms of how we're looking at us as a church and how we're supposed to move forward as a church. So again, I urge you to respond to the word of the Lord this morning. And so with that, I want to pray this morning and thank you for your attentiveness and God's grace to us this morning. Father, thank you. I thank you for your people gathered here this morning. And I thank you, Lord, for the position that you've put us in. And I thank you, Lord, that you've not left us to our own thinking or our own devices in terms of how to figure out moving forward, but you've given us your word, and in your word there are amazing principles to guide us in our thinking, to guide us in our praying, to guide us in our strategizing and our planning forward. And so I pray, Lord, for the wisdom and the discernment of all who will be involved as we navigate our way through this. And I thank you so very much for your grace and your mercy to guide and direct us. Thank you for this church, and thank you for the blessings that you've given to us. Not only the financial blessing, but just the blessing of people and the blessing of families and the blessing of children. And so, Father, we just pray and ask that you would be pleased with the way that we seek out to steward and the way that we end up stewarding, that we may be a gathered group of people that hear from you, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. You've been worthy and trustworthy and faithful with a little, and now I will give you much more." So, Father, we pray and ask that that would be our story here. So we ask for your guidance as we move forward in Jesus' precious name. And all of God's people said, amen. Well, let's